He gives to the beasts its food and to the young ravens which cry. They either need more food or I need better concentration because I know that's not exactly light reading for summer vacation. But we're doing a study of the kingdom of God, and the next in the line of parables was the parable about the wheat and the tares. And Revelations 20 helps illustrate, or is kind of the fulfillment of that parable. Jesus tells the parable of the wheat and the tares to explain the resistance to the kingdom of heaven, both in the world and in the church. The seed sown by an enemy is probably the darnel seed, which is a form of rye grass that was well known in the ancient world. The ryegrass, that darnel was thought to be poisonous or toxic, but it turns out that the grass itself has the purpose of every weed to its competition for the fruitful grain, and it chokes some of it out. But the real problem is that it is host, a perfect host, to a fungus that is very toxic, even if the grain itself is not. Toxic that brings on nausea, dizziness, blurred vision, and delirium. There were actually penalties recorded in Roman law that punish the agricultural sabotage when a neighbor sowed another neighbor's field with darnel for either revenge or spite. So we know that the practice was known, and we know that the understanding of this parable was something that was common enough to actually be recorded in Roman law. The seed itself isn't just worthless. It's poisonous, and it could ruin the whole farm. Spiritual sabotage cripples the otherwise redemptive effects of the kingdom of heaven that began with Jesus Christ, and the saboteur is the evil one, Satan. Jesus himself teaches us that it is a serious misunderstanding of evil's poison to think that the goodness and the grace of God can redeem the world while evil souls are allowed to exercise their will. The perfection, the coming of the kingdom of God in its whole cannot take place while evil is allowed to roam free. Even the grace and the goodness so perfectly manifest in the person and atoning ministry of Jesus Christ will be thwarted by the corrosive poison of evil souls. Again, we tend to underestimate how serious the disease of sin is and what it has done and what it can do. Could not, and some theologies wistfully imagine the possibility that God's power could create a goodness or a grace so irresistible that it would simply overwhelm and transform unrepentant evil without weeding it out and without destroying it? Asking that is kind of like asking if God can create a rock big enough that he can't lift. The fact is, apparently the answer is no. Jesus says that here. God has given power to his creatures to defy, to disobey, and to spite him. And for some reason, he will not transgress his own boundaries. The tares are a poisonous influence on the will of God that, if left alone, will thwart the redemptive purposes of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven will only be able to go so far and no further. The Apostle John testifies to this in the Revelation when he prophesies about a final act of the end times that we sometimes call the millennium. The millennium is that final act, and in Revelations it appears just before the final blessings appear in chapters 21 and 22. There are three major, and some of you already know this, there are three major positions regarding the meaning of this prophecy. That is, when and how it will be fulfilled. And faithful, Bible-believing Christians have held and do hold all three positions and support their decisions with strong biblical evidence. I have neither the will nor the time to go into that today. With so much uncertainty over the event's place in history, what can we presume to understand about this revelation? Well, as with the whole book of Revelation, the Revelation or the Apocalypse, there is one thing that we can learn, and the most important lesson is that whenever and however any of the prophecies in here are fulfilled, we want to be on Jesus' side. Because that's the side that wins. That's the side that is going to take the day. We want our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We also learned that the presence of Christ and his representatives in the millennium period, we read about Christ binding Satan and then coming and ruling on earth along with his saints. And these aren't just run-of-the-mill saints. These are the best of the best. These are the saints who have given their life rather than to deny Jesus Christ. We find that even the presence of Jesus with his representatives will never be sufficient to transform creation. Evil must be eradicated because it cannot be neutralized. The first lesson I think that is here is that the power, and we learn this from the Revelation and from Jesus' story about the tares, the power and presence of Satan, of death, and Hades must be utterly removed from creation society. It must be turned in on itself. The lake of fire is not, as it is thought in common opinion, a fellowship of kindred spirits. It's not a bunch of good old boys and good old girls sitting around and being naughty. It's the ultimate in solitary confinement that seems to be fired by the howling hunger of its inhabitants as it bounces off the rejected holiness of God. That same holiness that will be light and life to those whose name is in the Book of Life, to those who have learned to love and have repented and turned their lives over to Jesus Christ. That is life and life to us will be burning shame and searing disappointment to them. The second lesson is that the sons and daughters of the kingdom of heaven need more than good leadership in a utopian society to become immunized against the allures of evil and rebellion. We must be confronted, along with all of the rest of creation, with the truth. We must see a God's eye view of the self-destructive oppression and deception that makes up human history, and equally important, each of us must be made to see clearly how we have personally and collectively contributed to that evil history. Because who we are in here has to change. I'm a pastor and I listen to all kinds of people, newcomers to Grand Marais, who are living up here now, moved from other places, say about how they're coming up here for a fresh start. They had substance abuse problems, they had marital problems, they had other social problems, problems with jobs, but they're going to make a clean breast of it and come up to Grand Marais, only to be deeply disappointed to find out that there's no such thing as a fresh start when you're bringing the old person along with you. How many of you have not seen the movie Groundhog's Day? Raise your hand. Okay, a few of you, all right. But most of you have, and I won't bother to go into the whole plot of the movie. You know the movie. It's this great movie, but the moral in this movie, it's a powerful morality play. The moral is that until Bill Murray's, or the character that Bill Murray, until his heart was changed, his life would follow an inevitable pattern of emptiness and destruction, no matter how many times he repeated it. He could improve his skills. He could change circumstances. He could know the future. But until this changed in here, his life would still have the same destructive, sad, and sorry conclusions. For the believer, God's judgment, and this may be hard to believe, but it is, for the believer, God's judgment is his final act of grace in our perfection. Well, I thought we were going to escape judgment. No. That's a tale we tell ourselves to sleep at night. The Bible is very clear. Paul is very clear. We will face God and own up to and see as he sees our life. The words that we said, the actions we have done, the actions we have not done. The New Testament warns us that though we believe faithfully in Christ, we must be prepared to face God's assessment of our hearts and our works. Regarding the final great white throne of judgment that we read about this morning, Revelation 20:15 remarks that those whose names were not found written in the book of life were condemned. The clear implication is that those whose names were written in the book of life faced the same judgment as those who were not, but they were not sentenced. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 14, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God." And again, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." In Revelations, we are told that all the dead, the great and the small, are present. Now, there are two types of books at this judgment. This inquest will include the books of works and deeds, many, many volumes. It will also include the book of life. The vast volumes that make up the books of deeds will include the complete history of the world, including how each person, each one of us, contributed to that history. These books will have a singular effect. There'll be one effect on everyone who hears it, whether they are a believer in Jesus Christ or an unbeliever. It will condemn us all. It will speak to the sin that is in us, that has enslaved us, that has made us both a victim and a perpetrator of a world that is deeply broken and needs to be stopped. Love will demand that the agony stop. We will all be condemned. And for those who reject God's love and grace, preferring to be their own God, these books will reveal the truth about their actions, their motives, and their heart's intentions. And they will see that their condemnation is just and final. For the person who trusted in God and lived faithfully with the struggle to act in obedience and to surrender to the transforming power of God's Holy Spirit, the truth that will be found in those books, the books of deeds, will reveal any and all traces of unfinished business, any unforgiveness, any offense, any enslavement, any character flaw, so that God's grace might complete its work in us. It will root out the bitter root that Hebrews warns us about. For the believer who has confessed his or her sin and need of God's rescue and chosen to trust in God's loving intent, God extends the power of Christ's death and resurrection. He has entered their names in the Lamb's Book of Life. Christ has paid the penalty of justice. And the unfinished work documented in the books of deeds, the things that still need, that demand answering, will not be a death sentence. Rather, they will be a manifest of grace. It will be like the list that a contractor, if you've had a contractor build a house for you, the last thing you do before he turns over the key of the house, or the bank turns over the keys of the house, is you will go through the house and you will make a list of all the little things that are unfinished business. The piece of molding that was missed, the stain that isn't quite right, the sheetrock mudding that needs to be improved. All of that will go on a list, and all of it will be finished, and the house will be turned over. The person you struggle to this day to forgive, his or her name, particularly if this person is a believer, his or her name will be in your part of the books of deeds and Christ, not a pastor, but Christ himself, will mediate between you and that person until there's true forgiveness and love between you. The work will be done. The character flaw that has handicapped me my whole life, that is so buried in my heart that I can barely see it, let alone surrender it, Christ will complete the final surgery to remove and to repair the defect. The books of works and deeds that spell doom for the disbeliever become grace and eternal joy for the believer because of Christ's perfecting work. So you see, it's not an amnesty. It's not a, don't worry, not a big deal. Just come on in. If we bring with us any of the old self into the new heaven and the new earth, we will destroy it. And we will make it as miserable as we are good at making it for ourselves right now, only worse. The millennium failed to secure the hearts of humankind. I mean, it's in the story. Jesus bound the devil up. Then he took over leadership, and his saints were with him. And we're not quite sure who the rest of the world is that is there. There's lots of interpretations of that. But when Satan is let out again, the whole thing starts again. Because evil can't be neutralized. It has to be conquered. The millennium failed to secure the hearts of humankind and protect creation from the ravages of evil because important business was left undone. This unfinished business was the business of justice completed at the great white throne. We're agog of justice. Everybody loves justice, whether you're part of the Christian right or the Christian left, the atheistic right, the atheist, everybody loves justice. Everybody hates judgment. The thing is, judgment is the incarnation of justice. It's the only way that justice happens, is judgment. And judgment, it turns out, isn't the lack of grace. Judgment is the final work of grace for those who want to be worked on by grace. For the disbeliever, Satan, death, and Hades, justice will lead to their condemnation and their removal from the society of creation, banished to the one place where they could be their own God, as they insisted, without doing any more damage. For the believer, the overcomer, justice leads to the truth. And the God of truth roots out all that is imperfect, all that is corrupt, and he completes all that has been started, and he heals all that's been wounded. The one question that remains is the big question: is your name written in the book of life? And once it is, you can be absolutely fearless about the future, or at least about its outcomes. You can be fearless about being naked before the truth of God's light, because no matter what that truth reveals, God will make something great out of us. It starts now. The good work starts now. We have a map in the back there, as I spoke of. And the map there is of the lower part of Cook County, along the coast, where most of us do our living. A map is the ultimate selfie. You take a look at it and see where you are in relation to everything else. And when we start putting pins into it, we see where we are in relation to other people. Last week, I asked you to put pins where each of you live. And if you haven't done that yet, and you're a member and regular attender of this church, I would ask you that every adult put a pin in the place on the map that represents where you live. And any child that's willing to be a part of it, who can talk about their faith and about whether or not they are saved, they're certainly welcome to participate as well. Last week, it was pins where you live. This week, it's pins where each of us work or study. If you're a school-aged kid, put a pin in your school. I'm sure that will bring some satisfaction to you. Next week, there will be pins where you participate in our community outside of home and work. Maybe you're an EMT. Maybe you do plays at the Playhouse. Maybe you volunteer or you teach at North House. Maybe you volunteer at the co-op. Wherever you go that isn't work, isn't family, isn't home, put a pin in. 2 weeks from now, there will be a gold pin, but none of you will be given that pin. Maybe not all of you will place a golden pin. The ushers won't be handing them out. They'll just be back there. You must decide if God has put someone on your heart to listen to pray for, to love on, and to speak to about Jesus Christ and about the kingdom of heaven. You've got to decide if there is someone that God loves and that God is sharing his love for that person with you. And if God is talking to you about that, you will place or are welcome to place that gold pin at the place that you meet them most, their home, their work, or the community activity that you do together. All of us, believers and others, are traveling the same roads that lead to the same destination, the presence of our Creator, whose judgment will be the final act of grace that sets us truly free from all that causes us shame or sorrow, or that sets us aside to live in rejection of grace and light. We, you and I, today, need to wake up to the love of God for our friends and our neighbors in Cook County. Those that we love and like, and those not so much. Our burden is not for all of creation. That's for God's heart and mind. Our burden is to fellowship with God in his great love for a person or a few people that he has called us to love with him, not for him. Not before him, but with him. Start thinking about your gold pin now. God is eager to share his love for the people of Cook County, our friends and our neighbors. And he's eager to share that love with us. Be praying about it. Don't work. Oh, please. Spare us all. Spare yourself the grinding futility of working up compassionate thoughts or spiritual passions. Just let it go. Pray that God will work his love into you, like that woman who worked the yeast into the flour that she was working on. Pray that God's love would enter into the equation of your life, bringing life to it, so that you can be nourishment to somebody else. Let's pray. Lord God, I fear that we are becoming a nation of haters led by people who hate. We are getting lost. And what I fear most and more than anything, and what I just don't know what to do about even, is that the church is becoming indistinguishable from the rest of the community as we seem to be spiraling into war with one another over if not one thing, then another. I pray, Lord God, that you would help us, pull us out of that spiral, begin a revival in us that shares your love for somebody, that pulls us out of this big picture, which is all illusion, which is all, but for the most part, a fog that is created by the enemy. And help us, Lord God, to see the one person or persons we can reach out to and whose love we can share with you. Pray, Lord God, that you would change our hearts, that you would change the destiny we would have for ourselves if we just lived for ourselves, and that you would make us into fruitful members of your kingdom. Start a revival in us, Lord God, please. For I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.